Good morning. How's everybody doing today? If you guys could open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to be taking a small break from our study in Luke today. We're going to be looking at Jonah this morning. Jonah's at the end of the Old Testament. And it's right after Obadiah, but it's somewhat difficult to find your way through the minor prophets. And so most Bibles have a table of contents in the very beginning, so you can actually use that to get a specific page number. I've never tried to preach through an entire book before, and so I hope you guys don't have lunch plans. It's a little new for me. Typically what I like to do is I like to read the text before we preach it, but because of the length, we're just going to read the first few verses. We'll get into it. How many of you guys have had a difficult or a bad day in the last couple of weeks? I mean, I'm reading the table and I'm reading a bunch of stuff, and we've had some pretty rough stuff going on in our body. We've had broken bones, we've had emergency room visits, we've had financial struggles, we've had just family crises, and they've really been, it's been a hard last couple of weeks. And so I just want to say thanks to this body. You guys have loved Brady and I. Brady sprained her ankle a couple weeks ago, and thank you. We couldn't survive without you guys. The meals, taking the kids, helping out. You guys have been a huge blessing. So I just want to say thanks to everyone who's helped out. We are so encouraged to be a part of this church. We love you guys and we thank you. So the good news is that we're not the only people that have had bad days. We're going to be looking at the prophet Jonah today. And Jonah had a series of bad days, a series of unfortunate events that occurred to him. And so we're going to go ahead and get started. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. God, you know my weaknesses, you know my sin, you know my my faults. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for those and that you would that I would hide behind the cross today, that your word would go forth and it would penetrate our hearts, piercing between bone and marrow and soul and spirit, that your word would go forth and do a mighty work. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, and that we would experience a fresh taste of your spirit today. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city.'" The word of the Lord came to Jonah. All right. So Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And this was, we can see this in 2 Kings chapter 14. And Jonah prophesied to the northern kingdoms, specifically that they would expand their borders, right? That they would have a positive influence, that this was a time of prosperity for Israel. This was a time of good deeds. We also see in 2 Kings chapter 14, that Jonah lived in the city of Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher is located in the northeast section of Israel. And if you know anything about Israeli history, the enemies typically attacked from the north. And so for Jonah to sit here and say, the borders are going to be expanded, this was good news for Jonah's friends and family, right? This would be like Jonah being in Minas Tirith and saying, Mordor is being pushed back, right? This is good news. This is a time of blessing and prosperity for Israel. This is good news. And Jonah was liked because of the messages that he was given. But what we also see in 2 Kings is that Israel wasn't following God at all. Jeroboam was a wicked king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think that this highlights a truth for us that we need to recognize. Just because we're prospering doesn't necessarily mean that we're following God. There's some false teachers out there that give the idea that your relationship with God is directly correlated to your health and your wealth and your prosperity. And that's just not true. That's not biblical. I mean, and we can clearly see that here with Israel and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was doing what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and yet God was still allowing them to be prosperous. And so if you are buying into this idea that your prosperity, your health and wealth is a direct correlation with your relationship with God, I think we might have a different message from Jonah this morning. And I think we can clearly see it with the backdrop. The next thing that we notice is that Jonah was to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, right? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria, throughout the scriptures, is recognized as some of the enemies of God. We see this starting in Genesis chapter 10 with its when it was developed. And in 40 years from Jonah's prophecy, Assyria is going to come in 722, and he's going to annihilate the northern tribes of Israel. Right? Assyria is about to come in and actually annihilate the northern tribes of Israel in 722. They're going to demolish them. And previously, in about 800 BC, Assyria developed a reputation. And to quote Steve, they got the reputation as dirtbags. Right? They became the ruthless to their enemies. They did a lot worse than waterboarding to their enemies. They were vicious and ferocious. But what's interesting is in the 750s, when Jonah was prospering, Assyria was actually at a time of struggle. They were having a time of difficulty. There were plagues. There was a solar eclipse, and both of those are bad omens for Assyria. Politically, they were having some internal struggles. They were not doing well. They were struggling both economically and politically. And so we have a famous prophet, a beloved prophet, in a wicked city, and God says to Jonah, I want you to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come to me. So we see that God is actually speaking to his people, right? He's speaking to Jonah, and that's not unique, right? Over 100 times in the Old Testament, it says the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, right? I mean, this is a common theme, and this is actually one of the strikingly unique characteristics of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, and the other Middle Eastern gods, right? This is a God who speaks. He interacts with his people. God is a God who speaks. He is not silent. He reveals himself to us through his word, right? And he gave his word so that his people might know him. That's why we have this book, so that we would know God, and he gave it to the Jews during Jonah's time. And yet, what's striking is that God didn't tell Jonah to go to Israel. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and to the Ninevites, right? And that's problematic for the Jews, because God is giving the special word that he has for his people, and he's now saying, I want you to take my word and I want you to give it to my enemies, to your enemies. I want you to take my word and give it to your enemies. And if you look in Romans chapter 2, Paul's main argument about how Israel is just as guilty as the Gentiles in regards to their rejection of the gospel is that you had the law, you had the word of God, and yet you still rejected the message. Like, the word of the Lord was something that was special and precious to the Israelites. And here God is telling Jonah, I want you to give it away to the rest of the world. And so God is speaking to his enemies through Jonah, and Jonah doesn't like it. Right? What's Jonah's response? He runs in the opposite direction, right? Instead of going northeast to Assyria, to the landlocked state, country of Assyria, to Nineveh, he heads south down to Joppa to a port city, hops a Mediterranean cruise to Spain, to Tarshish. We don't really know where Tarshish is, but it's most likely Tarsus in Spain. So he hops a Mediterranean cruise to Spain, and specifically it says that he's running from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Like his word, the presence of the Lord was special to God's people. Right? God is a God who dwells with his people. Right? He walked with Adam in the garden. He ate and camped with Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. He led Moses through a pillar of cloud and smoke of fire. The tabernacle, when it was established, was camped right in the center of Israel when they were nomads. The tabernacle, where the presence of God dwelt, was in the middle. And the temple, when it was developed, is the place where God's presence dwelled, was in Jerusalem. God's presence was manifested in the midst of his people. And although often Israel didn't recognize it, God's presence was the most precious gift that they had. And Jonah was running from it. But let's look at how God actually responds to his runaway prophet. It says this. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners..." the ship threatened to break up. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So what's God's response? He hurls a great wind and causes a tempest to come down upon the cruise ship. And this isn't an ordinary storm, right? I mean, these are known sailors who are scared for their life. To kind of give you a visual, this is like the storm that took Elsa and Anna's parents' life in the beginning of Frozen. And if you guys don't know what I'm talking about, we've got a lot of little girls in Sunday school that'll be able to educate you. Right? These are skilled sailors, and they're scared for their life. And so they start to pray to their gods. And the captain is realizing that not everybody's doing their part, right? He's looking around. And he realizes that Jonah's not there, and so like the mayor of Whoville, starting to look for little Joey, he starts scurrying around, you know, to find Jonah, and what is he doing? He's sleeping, right? In the middle of this wicked storm, Jonah's fast asleep. I mean, how much apathy do you have to be sleeping in the midst of this storm? And so the captain wakes him up and states, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish. Arise, you sleeper." I give all parents permission to tell that to their kids. Arise, you sleeper. It's biblical. But I think there's three things that we need to note here, right? The first thing, the captain says, arise, right? Look at the language he says. Arise. He's using the exact same language in verse 1 when God told Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Right? He's using the exact same language. And so when this Gentile sailor is rebuking Jonah to return to his God, right? This Gentile sailor is using the same language as God to return to God, which is who Jonah was running from, right? I mean, it's a little ironic considering that Jonah is supposed to be going to the Gentiles to be proclaiming the goodness of God. Here's a Gentile going to Jonah telling him, you need to return to God. And the last thing that we see is that the captain here just assumes that Jonah's God is like everybody else, right? And look, he says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. This captain is just hoping for a way out. Like, our gods aren't doing it. This isn't working. We need something. We need some help. Call out to your God. Maybe he'll help us. So what do? It says, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So the captain drags them. They go up on deck. They start shooting craps to see who's responsible. And Jonah rolls snake eyes. Right? And so the men start to interrogate him, and we see the first recorded words of Jonah here. I mean, Jonah had spoken previously, obviously, in this correspondence, but this is the first time we actually see Jonah say something, and this is what he says. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." What is Jonah doing? The first recorded words of Jonah is proclaiming the character of God to Gentiles. Right? We see that God is working his purposes regardless of Jonah's flight. God is revealing himself, and the sailors respond with fear. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was about to die on a ship, and I was pretty sure it was Henry's fault, like, I mean, that would be my response. I'd be like, "You are the weakest link, goodbye," right? I mean, it's as simple as that. He brought calamity, right? You'd expect the men to kill Jonah at this time. He brought calamity, so he needs to pay the price. But they don't. These Gentiles are giving Jonah compassion. They try to save him. Look what he says. He says, they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And he said to them, "Pick me up. Hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they couldn't. They could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And this is just a small aside. Look at what Jonah says. He says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down. For I know it is because of me that this tempestuous storm has come upon you." Your sin doesn't just affect you. Your sin affects everyone around you. Right? And we see that clearly here. These men's lives were in danger because of Jonah's sin. Yet, regardless of their compassion with Jonah, God increased the storm, right? He made it more tempestuous. And now this has gone from Anna and Elsa to the perfect storm. Right? This is becoming the perfect storm. And death is imminent. And the only way they can be saved is to sacrifice Jonah. And so the sailors then pray to God. And they call out to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. God's invisible attributes, mostly his divine power and his eternal nature, were clearly perceived. So these sailors were without excuse. Right? They saw God. And look at the transition between the relationship of these men with the Lord, right? I mean, when the captain goes down into the boat, he says, "Call out to the God," right? It's just some ordinary God, right? Before, he was just some run-of-the-mill God, just like all the others. But after this experience with the living God, these men called him Lord, Yahweh, right? The God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in it. And they make vows and they offer sacrifices. These men become converted because of their interaction with the living God. But what happens to Jonah? Right? Look what happens to Jonah. I mean, he gets chucked into the middle of the sea. Right? There was a splash. And, I mean, I would think that this would be the good end of the story. Right? Jonah got what he deserved. Gentiles got saved. Close in prayer, right? But the story continues. It says, the Lord appointed a fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And when Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I will again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head and the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. First thing that we see here is that the Lord, it was God who appointed the fish, right? God, in his divine sovereignty, who rules the sea and the dry land, ordained a fish to swallow Jonah. And thanks to the creative genius of Disney, most of us have a picture of Pinocchio in our heads. Right? I mean, Jonah's just chilling out in the belly of some sperm whale, sitting on a ship mast, having some existential crisis right now, pondering the meaning of life, right? I mean, that's kind of the image that comes to it. But that's not what's happening at all. Right? I mean, Jonah is in a tight, uncomfortable quarters of a fish. Jonah is in the process of being digested. That's the definition of a bad day. Right? I mean, I don't know what you had going on the last couple weeks, but at least you aren't being digested by a fish. I mean, right? I mean, he's in an immense amount of pressure. He's uncomfortable. And not only is he in the pressure of like a fish's throat, I mean, imagine the aquatic pressure. I mean, Jonah's going down. The pressure is just immense. This is a painful experience for him. And like pressure on a coal, a precious gem is being produced. Right? Jonah begins to pray. And what do we see in Jonah's prayer? It says, Jonah returns to the presence of the Lord. The thing that he was fleeing from, Jonah now repents and he returns to the presence of the Lord. He hopes to look to the temple, to have his prayers reach the temple. The temple is the place where God's presence was manifested to his people. Right? We see Jonah returning to God's presence. He repents and he trusts in God's salvation. And Jonah concludes this chapter, his prayer, with this declaration. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Edmund Clowney is a Bible scholar, and he states that the entire Bible can be summed up with this one verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, Jonah understood that salvation was God's business. It was God who will save whom he wills, and it is God is the one who saves. It's God who saved the sailors on the boat, and it's God who saves Jonah. The unique thing about this prayer that Jonah gives is it's not a prayer of lament. Like, life sucks, what do I do? Right? This is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and look at what the Lord does. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited. I love it. Anytime you can say vomit in a sermon, it's awesome. And the fish vomited Jonah on dry ground. What appeared to be the object of his destruction became the object of his deliverance. What appeared to be the object of Jonah's destruction became the object of his deliverance. And then it continues on in chapter 3. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Notice that God's word here doesn't change. Right? God's word. I mean, oftentimes I've interacted with people, and I myself have been included in this, that when people start to run from God, or start to go into a sinful direction, when they come back, they expect that God's attitude on the situation has changed somehow. Right? I've done singles ministry for years, and, you know, there's always some, you know, 18, 19-year-old girl that has some crush on some 20-year-old jerk, and, you know, and he doesn't love Jesus, and she's just like, well, maybe it'll be okay if I go down this road, and God will accept me, and it'll be good, and it turns out to be disastrous, but for some reason, they come back hoping that God's okay with it for some reason. Right? Or maybe it's someone that's struggling in their marriage, and they want out. They want out, and they just assume that if God will make an exception for me, God's word doesn't change. When we return, oftentimes repentance is, are we willing to come under the difficult word of the Lord? Are we willing to submit ourselves to the difficult word of the Lord? It doesn't change. As a matter of fact, what we see is that it intensifies. It intensifies. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Here, he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Right? God's saying, regardless of the message that I give to you, I expect you to say it. Right? God requires obedience. And we see here that now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, and going a day's journey, he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes, and issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Nineveh responds, and the king issues a decree for national repentance, right? But look at Jonah's message, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Amen. Let's close in prayer, right? Like, there's no hope. There's no grace. It's you got 40 days, destruction. That's it. No mercy. But then look what the king says. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe God would relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king prays that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what the king hopes for, that God is. But Jonah didn't give that message. He didn't share grace and mercy. He just proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people freak out. Right? They freak out. They believed God. And I think this phrase is very important, right? It says, they believed God. Paul says in Galatians that when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? They believed the word of the Lord. The word went out and they returned and they trusted in the word of the Lord. This is an evidence of a national revival that's occurring. And Jonah proclaims God's word and it does not return void. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so when God saw what they did and how they turned from their wicked ways, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. Now, you would assume that this is the end of the story, right? God pursues Jonah. God saves Jonah. Jonah does what God wants. And God does what he intends. Close in prayer, right? This is it. But the story continues. And I think this is where we see the purpose of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me now, for it is better for me to die than live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah doesn't like what God does. You know, oftentimes people, this is not my notes, this is 2 minutes for free. Oftentimes people like look at their relationship with God, or they look at God's interaction with his people, and they ask questions, you know, apologetic questions. How can a God tell me what to do and what not to do, or how can we have this interaction? And guys, God is a God that interacts with his people. And I don't know if you've ever been in any relationship whatsoever. People don't always do what you want them to do. I'm married and I'm losing that battle. Right? Like there's conflicts, right? What I want and what my wife wants is often different. And so the evidence, the fact that Jonah and God are having this conflict is evidence that God is real, that God's a relational God, right? This is evidence of God and the fact that he's real and the fact that when he tells us not to do something that we're not supposed to do, or to tell us to do something that we don't like and there's conflict, that's evidence of a genuine relationship. I can't make God do whatever the heck I want to do. A, that wouldn't be a very good God. And B, who am I? Right? Anyways, soapbox over. Soapbox is over. Just back to my notes. Jonah does not like what God does, right? He gets real with God, right? He starts to share, God, this is my worst nightmare. This is the last thing that I wanted. This is why I ran away. I didn't want to go here. These are my enemies who are going to destroy my people. And to give you guys some emotive kind of response to Jonah, Nineveh would be the equivalent of ISIS to us. Right? I mean, imagine God saying, Jonah, I want you to go, or John, or whoever, I want you to go to ISIS, and I want you to proclaim to them that their sin has come upon me, and that I'm going to destroy them. That sounds good. But then God doesn't? God doesn't do it, and he relents from disaster? They're threatening my country. They're threatening my people. This is Mordor coming in to attack. Are you kidding me? And unfortunately, what we're going to see is in 40 years, what's going to happen? They're going to come in and they're going to wipe them out. Right? I mean, Jonah does not like this response. I mean, I think it's easy. We can look at Jonah's pouting here and kind of go, what a big baby. You know? But as I was reading this book, I mean, I got wrecked over and over and over again because I am so much like Jonah. I pout all the time. I do. And Jonah's like, man, these are my worst fears. And Jonah would rather die than see Assyria redeemed. He'd rather die. But then God graciously asks him a question. Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah doesn't respond. Like, Jonah doesn't answer God's question, right? He just goes, right? He goes, and so Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah doesn't respond to God. He just goes and he goes to a safe distance and wants to say, what's going to happen? And is God actually going to destroy Nineveh? He wants to see the fireworks, right? He wants to know what's going on, and he's pouting and he's angry and he'd rather die than live, but who knows what God's going to do? And so he sits down and he waits, and it's hot. He's in the desert. And what does God do? He causes a gourd, or a plant, depending on your translations, to sprout up and to provide shade supernaturally to cover Jonah. God brings comfort to Jonah in his distress. He comforts him, gives him peace. And Jonah's thankful for it, man. Jonah's like, oh, thank you. Oh, this is so peaceful. This is so good. Thank you. But the story doesn't end there. It says, but when the dawn came, the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. God took Jonah's plant away. God took his comfort away. God was responsible for Jonah's comfort by giving him the plant, and God was responsible for taking away. And not only did God take his plant away, his gourd, right? God then appointed a scorching heat east wind, right? Look what it says. It says, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So God provides this comfort, then he appoints a worm to come in and take Jonah's comfort away, and then he aggravates Jonah's discomfort. He makes it more miserable. That's not cool. That's not nice. God, what are you doing? And Jonah naturally began to be miserable, and so he's like, just kill me now. I just want to die. And he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. This is horrid. But God said to Jonah a second time, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I mean, look, this is a very similar question that God asked before, and God knows the answer. You know, whenever God asks a question in the Bible, it's usually not because he's seeking some information, right? God knows everything, right? So when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know it, but he wants to reveal something to the person in whom he's asking, right? When Adam rebelled and God says, Adam, where are you? That wasn't because God didn't know where Adam was, but he was drawing him back. He was trying to reveal something to Adam. And look at God's response to Jonah. It says, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there is more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from the left, and also much cattle? Two things that we see. First is that God loves cows. No, I was like, seriously, that's how you end the book? And much cattle? Like, that was weird. But I think it does point something. You know, see, God is revealing to Jonah that, Jonah, you don't love what I love. God's revealing to Jonah that he cares more about his comfort than 120,000 people perishing who are made in the image of God. Jonah's so quick to accept the grace and mercy for himself, but slow to grant it to others. Jonah cares more about a plant than he does about a perishing people. As a matter of fact, Jonah cares more about a plant than he even does the cows. I think the cows are in there to highlight, like, plant, cow, even cows are more valuable than your plant, Jonah. And yet you still care more about the plant. And then it ends, like, close in prayer? Like, what happens? God was revealing to Jonah that his heart isn't God's heart. I think it's interesting. You know, Jonah wanted to die because of a failed plant. But Jesus was willing to die for your failure. You know, see, Jesus was the true obedient prophet that did not run from God's will, but said, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus left his throne to go to his enemies to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's actually a corresponding story in the Gospels about a storm and a boat and a couple of scared sailors and another man sleeping. And as a matter of fact, the stories are very, very similar, except for one difference. And the disciples came to Jesus, and it was rocking the storm, and they thought they were perishing. He stood up and rebuked it with his word, and the seas calmed down. There wasn't a sacrifice in the New Testament. Oh, wait, was there? You see, Jesus' sacrifice came a few years later from his stormy experience. But he willingly jumped in to the sea, and all the waves and billows of God's wrath passed over him for you. And what appeared to be the object of his destruction became the object for your deliverance. Jesus didn't go into the belly of a fish for 3 days, but he went into the belly of the grave for 3 days. And when he came out conquering, he destroyed sin and death forever. He did this because he loves you. And if you look at Jonah's circumstances, okay, all throughout this story, God was transcendent and imminent. God was committed to Jonah. He wouldn't let him run. He shook heaven and earth to lead him to repentance. Notice, he appointed a storm after him. It was God who hurled the wind. He appointed a fish to eat him. He appointed a plant to comfort him. And he appointed a worm to destroy that plant. And then he appointed an east wind to cause greater discomfort. Why? Because he wanted to get to the heart of Jonah. The heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. And oftentimes that's the case for most of our struggles with sin. The heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. You know, and many of us, like Jonah, get pretty angry when God invades our lives, don't we? when he asks us to do something that we don't want to do, or to withstand something that we want to give up on, to endure. But the reality is that God loves us too much. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. God is committed to you and to me to reveal the darkness in our hearts. And like gold refined in fire, he'll turn up the heat to bring the infirmities up high so that he can cleanse them. You know, what are those dark things that are there? You know, and they may be even hiding under good Christian behavior. And it's only through trials and tribulations and suffering that these things actually come up. The reality is that God cares a lot more about our character than he does about our comfort. And unfortunately, as Americans, I think we care a lot more about our comfort than we do about our character. I know that's the case for me. And I get angry. Like Jonah, I get angry when God invades. God loved Jonah enough to save him from his gourd. God knows that a life of trial with the presence of the Lord is so much better than a life of comfort without his presence. The greatest value that we have is God's presence. You see, the purpose of Jonah is not what Jonah was to do for God. The purpose of Jonah is what is God doing for Jonah. We've had a lot of trials this last couple of weeks. I mean, I've experienced it. The heat has been on. The pressure has been there. What is God doing? What are the pressures in your life? And are we running from God in the midst of pressures, escaping to television and to movies or to sex and to drugs and to idolatry? What is it that we're escaping from? And as God is bringing the pressure, how are we responding? The reality is that pressure is there to reveal what's going on here. Do you love what God loves? As I was reading Jonah, I don't. Do I care more about my comfort than thousands and thousands and thousands of perishing people? Whether it's the person in the office next to me or whether it's the 1040 window where people haven't even heard the gospel of Jesus. What's God calling you to? What are you running from? Is God calling you to take a transition in ministry and you just don't want to do it? Is God calling you to go to a people that you don't want to go to? Or is God calling you to withstand an uncomfortable marriage? Or is God calling you to withstand suffering and dealing with people that are hurting even though they're not fun to hang out with? What is it that God's calling you to do? Where's the pressure? John Newton is the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And Marv, you guys can come up. Wrote a poem and it's in correlation to what Jonah's talking about. It says this: I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Something like, that's a prayer we pray often, right? It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way has almost led me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this,
He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand it seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. I'm gonna
close in prayer, but if God's doing something in your heart, if you just need prayer, we're going to have a group of guys, of folks up here to pray for you. If there's something that you just need to process and pray, we're here for each other. We want to encourage one another. And so feel free to come on up. If you don't know the pursuing love of Christ and you want to know more about that, and how Jesus obeyed on your behalf so that we could have life and out of his death receive life, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. If there's any questions that you have, feel free to come up and talk to me. But I'm going to close in prayer. But this morning has seemed somewhat more sober than typical, but I think kind of in a sober season. And the good news is that we have a God who is in absolute control, who loves us, and is going to get us through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us enough to shake heaven and earth, to free us from ourselves, to free us from our comfort, to align our hearts to love what you love, to have true everlasting joy and not sacrifice it for the pittance of happiness that we try to run to on a daily basis. Lord, free us from distraction and help us enter into true, genuine joy. God, I pray that whatever it is that you want to bring to surface, that we would pray the hard prayers and say, Lord, whatever the cost, Lord, I pray that we would follow you. It's into your hands that we trust, and we pray these things not because we are righteous, but because of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.